God, thanks for your holy word. We pray as we study that you would give us revelations, understanding, that we would be right before you, we would be formed into the image of the Son, our hearts renewed, and we just pray a blessing on this time. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, we're in Romans 11. We're going to be in Romans 12. This is our 21st visit. And I'd like to start reading in verse 11 of chapter 11. I say then, they did not stumble, he's talking about Israel, so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Aren't you guys excited that salvation has come to the Gentiles? What does Gentiles mean? It means the nations, literally, goyim. I am being a plural Hebrew ending, goy, nations. So because of their hard heart and their falling away, the word went forth to the rest of the nations. Now, if their transgression be riches to the world and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles inasmuch then, as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off, so that I might be grafted in. Well, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. That doesn't sound very loving. Behold, the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you to, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And thus, all Israel will be saved. Okay, last week we, and the week before, we talked a little bit about replacement theology. You know what that is? Anybody? Besides Tom? And maybe Joy? That's right. The church replaces Israel. And Israel is out. That was God's old covenant. The church is in. All the blessings and promises of God that are given to Israel are now given to the church. Now, I always had a problem with that even before I really started thinking about it, because it didn't seem like when those that were into this doctrine applied all the blessings to the church that they also applied any of the consequences for failure to do what God said. So it was kind of selective. You know, God is going to bless all those that bless you, and he's going to curse all that curse you. Okay, honor my Sabbath or... Oh, no, that's the law. We're not under the law. Okay, so it was a selective culling out of the Word of God, pieces that they liked. Okay, and we talked last... it seems fairly evident in this passage of Scripture, which is a big continuous passage of Scripture. I'm not yanking something out of context. It seems fairly evident that as far as Paul is concerned, there was no replacement theology. There was the addition to the church or the body of believers of the Gentile nations. It wasn't an expelling of one in favor of the other. Okay? And we also talked about the fact that prior to 1948, it was a lot easier doctrine because there was no Israel. They were scattered amongst the nations, and they were very hard to identify. And you could live in a number of places around the world and never encounter anyone who was a Jew. So it was very easy to say, well, you know, God has obviously moved on. But then in 1948, by decree, the nation was restored. And there's a passage in the scripture that God is talking about a miracle, which I didn't look up. And has this ever happened? A nation born in one day? And in one day, the nation, by decree, was born. And it was given a good portion of its former territory and suddenly established. And so that doctrine kind of went out the window. In this passage, we've learned that the hardness has come upon Israel for a time. Okay? It was not a permanent expulsion, but this hardness came upon their heart. Has hardness ever come upon your heart? When does hardness come on your heart? Probably the first time hardness ever came on your heart was when your mom or dad sent you to your room. And there you were in your room, repenting. Saying things about your mom and dad that you would never say to their face, or you would lose some teeth. But you were in your room. Maybe you guys weren't in your room doing this. Yeah, you were. And there you were, separated from your parents because of what? What separated you and allowed you to come into this place? Sin. That's right. We became separated by sin, and our heart became hard because we did not repent. Was it any different in the Old Testament? If you were disobedient to God, couldn't you repent? Couldn't you come and bring the offerings of repentance and demonstrate that? And doesn't Moses, even before they enter into the promised land, rebuke them and say, circumcise your hearts? God doesn't just want your flesh circumcised. He wanted your heart circumcised and prepared. Okay, so a hardness has come upon Israel for a time because Israel rejected what God said was good in favor of their own opinions or their own mixture or their own version of service to God. And you know what? Christians do that too. We have to be careful that we actually follow what the Word of God says and have a relationship with the God of the Bible and not a God that we make up in our own minds. Okay? And then another thing was that restoration of Israel is going to occur. And if restoration, or rather the falling away of Israel, opened a door for the Gentiles, and it was salvation to the entire world, what will their restoration be? Remember, I talked, and this isn't the first time I've spoken about this, I believe that the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled in 1967. And that's occurs in two gospel accounts. Jesus in Matthew 24 and also in Luke, 21, I guess it is? Whatever we read, Luke 21, I believe. And then Paul, again here in Romans 11, speaks about the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled. And, you know, you say that to people and they're like, well, what does that mean? Does that mean Gentiles aren't going to get saved anymore? As God is done with the Gentile nations? And that's not what the scripture says here. It says their restoration will be like life from the dead. And I believe that that's an end time situation. The body brought together and resurrected from the dead. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, and the whole second chapter is good, but we'll pick it up at verse 11 and we'll read through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ or the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. You know, when you become born again, you are now, as I just said, grafted into the one body. You become partakers of the sap, of the root, of the natural olive tree. You become partakers of the promises of the covenant. All of those promises that replacement theology says is yours, but rather Paul says you're now a partaker of. Okay? You were strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay? Blood of Christ. We're going to be talking about temple worship in a couple of minutes here. Okay, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity or the hatred, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. I know when I spoke on the festivals, I related this to the Feast of Weeks. It's the only festival where, in the midst of all of the blood offerings, there's something brought before God that has leaven in it. There's two loaves of bread. They're leaven. Leaven is sin, just the imperfectness of mankind, the Jew and the Gentile, waved before the living God. And Paul says he's broken down the barrier and he's made the two into one. I believe he's relating that to this particular festival. And on that festival, an interesting thing happened. The Ten Commandments were given by Jewish oral law. They say that's what happened. And in essence, Israel became a nation. What else happened on the Feast of Weeks? Feast of Weeks has 7 weeks, which would be 49, and one more day on the Sabbath after the, and that would be 50, and in Greek that would be Pentecost. Okay, so on that same holiday, what happened? And the Jews stood before a mountain, and there was smoke and flame on the top of the mountain. And the church stood in Jerusalem in an upper room, and there was smoke and flame on their heads. And they spoke forth in languages of the nation. And the church was birthed. The Jews historically believed there were 70 languages given. So the languages of the nations were spoken. And there are some that would tell you that the tongues that were spoken, there were 70 tongues. And some credence could be given to this because the Jews gathered from all over the world were in Jerusalem and they heard in their natural language. Every man heard in his own language. Okay, so the two were brought together, Jew and Gentile. The church is birthed on the same day that the Jewish nation is christened, if you will. Okay, can we say that? Is Messiah end? Okay, what verse did I stop at? We'll pick up on 15. By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. So we preach to the Jew and to the Gentile. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Okay? So God has made this one body. And what is he making this body for? He needed somebody in the garden to trim the shrubs, right? We discovered that God didn't create man to take care of the bushes. Okay? God created man for himself. God made the trees. He said it's good. He made the stars and he made the water and it's good. He made man and he said, that's not good for man to be alone. But God was making something in his own image. So if it's not good for man to be alone, maybe it's not good for God to be alone. Maybe he went through all of this creation just to get you people pulled out of the entire history of mankind to be formed into a body to be for himself. A bride? Could it be? Yeah, I think it is. God was intent on making something for himself. So, in light of that, I'd like to jump down to another, back in Romans 11, and read one more scripture from last week. And that would be, as soon as I find it, verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Now, I often hear that, and personally have used that. Well, our brother's called prophetically, and even though he's in sin, he's still used of God prophetically. And I have somebody in mind in particular that I think of when I say that. And I believe that that, in a narrow application, is true. But I think more than that, what God is saying to us is that his gifting of your life being called, that you are called to be his, is without repentance. He doesn't regret making mankind. He doesn't regret what he went about doing, that he could establish a kingdom of people, pull them together and form them into a body. It's without repentance. It's irrevocable. God's heart is in that direction. But since he gave you free will, ultimately it's still going to be your decision whether you choose to participate or not. God has done everything he can for mankind. There isn't anything more that love could do than hang on the cross. But he is not taking your free will away, because if you have no free will, if there is no choice, then there is no love to respond back. And so, having gone as far as he can, as far as is possible, the deal's on the table, and it's up to us to participate. And those that choose by faith to participate will be pleasing to God and will be part of the new kingdom and eternally part of his body. And those that choose not, people don't go to hell for doing a specific thing or even a grouping of things, this sin or that sin. People go to hell for rejecting the work of the living God and for not believing. Israel was cut out because it stopped believing. You were grafted in because you started believing. Continue believing. Okay? Chapter 12. I'm going to read chapter 12, verse 1, out of the complete Jewish Bible. I exhort you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, plural, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God. This will please him, and it is the logical temple worship for you. Now, if you remember in the beginning of the study, I said that this is a book written by a Jewish rabbi to Jews and Gentiles in Rome. And everything that Paul writes, I believe we would do well if we would look for the Jewish roots of it. If we would recognize that we're partakers of the sap that comes from the root. And he relates back, all the New Testament writers were basically teaching the Old Testament with the new revelation of what it really, really meant. Because there were no other doctrines. They don't call upon the philosophies of Greece or the diligent strategies of Rome, although occasionally a few examples of military nature are used by Paul. He's pulling from what he had. So the temple worship, you know, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, is what the New American Standard says. Temple worship was critical. Temple worship was still going on. It was something that was understood. And you know what? The Romans also understood what the Jews were doing. And even in the heathen realms, there was temple worship, although they were to idols. But there were certain forms of life you were supposed to, or certain forms of behavior that you did in your temple service. So going back to the Jewish temple service, the first thing I would like to get out of this verse is the concept of sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? Something you give up. All right, here, God. Here's my cow. Here's my... What kind of sacrifice do you think God wants from you? You think God wants stuff from you? Well, maybe ultimately he'll take some of your stuff. Does God need anything from you that you have? Here, God, here's the plates coming around. Oh, I had a great thing happen. Wednesday night I taught at a different church, and they had the little kids take the collection. And a basket came by, and I put something in it. And a couple minutes later, a kid about Zachary's size, maybe even a little younger, came up with a different basket, and he walked up to me, and he stuck it in my face. And he looked at me like, "You're going to give?" He wasn't going away until I said something. He just stood there. It was great. I need to meet his parents. We need to train our kids that way. The kids will take up an offering right now. 20s and up, please. Does God need anything from you? No, he doesn't. Well, yes, he does, but no, he doesn't. Does he need anything physical that you have? God going hungry because you won't share your hamburger at lunchtime? No, I don't think so. So what could you give God that he can't get anyplace else? Love, your heart. That's what you could give God, is your heart. That's it. You know, just put yourself in the position where you think about your children. We've talked about that throughout this study. Chances are, as children, they don't do a really good job. You ask them to wash the dishes. This doesn't ever happen at our house, but you ask them to wash the dishes, and when they're done washing the dishes, you need to wash the dishes. So why'd you ask him in the first place? So you could get aggravated? No, because they have to learn to do certain tasks to be part of the family. But it's really cool when it's not their day, it's not their job, it's not their turn, and they come up and say, "Can I wash the dishes?" And they don't do it because they really enjoy washing dishes. They do it because they want to serve you, because their heart is to give to you. So God, you know, if God wanted obedience only out of mankind, he could always appear when you were just about to make a wrong decision. I am the great and powerful wizard. You know, the whole Wizard of Oz concept. God could appear wherever he wanted to, right? But he doesn't choose to do that. He's revealed himself in such a way in your heart, and he looks for you to seek after him and to learn his ways so that you can offer freely to him. God doesn't want a dead sacrifice. He wants a living sacrifice put on an altar voluntarily. Okay, so the sacrifice is something that you give up, and the living part is because it's a choice. Otherwise, you could put that sacrifice up on the throne, as we often do, and then we could take it back. Here it is. Oh, I was just kidding. Here it is. I was just kidding. Here it is. So could you hurry up, please? You know, like God's got to time it so that when you put it up there, he kills it. You know? You're supposed to lay it down voluntarily. And another thing we need to understand is that this really is pleasing to God. That this really does please God. And once again, I'd go back to the example we're just using. It's so much more pleasing when your children begin to understand your heart and your ways and your desire. And even when it's in conflict with what they want, they choose to do what pleases you. Whew, boy. And Paul, writing to the Romans, says that this is your reasonable service, and the complete Jewish Bible translates it as it's your logical service. This is a natural outworking of the relationship that we've been developing with the living God. It's the normal thing. It's not your Christian service, your Christian duty to come here Sunday morning and, well, tonight we have a men's meeting and so you got to give a little extra. Come on over, brothers. That's not your reasonable service. Your reasonable service is to give your heart to God. That's logical. It makes sense. It's a good thing to do. So I want to talk a little bit about temple worship and the structure. As a little aside, the structure of the temple. Turn to 1 Peter 2:9. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures first. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. Hebrews 7, I should have read that one first, but that's okay. We don't have time to read all of Hebrews 7, I'd like to. But picking it up in verse 11. Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises, according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become not such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, that's Psalm 110. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. And so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. So the Levites, which is the old covenant of priesthood, they got to officiate before God. And no one could go in to the presence of God except the priesthood, right? The temple was set up, and it was a big room. I think it was longer and narrower than this, but it was probably about the size of this, the tabernacle in the wilderness. And if you're familiar with that at all, the entrance in was pretty much open. There was a gate, but you could go in, and anyone, in essence, could come into this outer court. And in the midst of this outer court was a altar of sacrifice. And that's where your sin offerings were brought. And anyone could come in here and you could walk around that altar all day long. You could come into the church and you don't need to be a Levite to come into the church building, right? You can come in here. You could be the biggest heathen dog there is and you're welcome here as long as you're not disruptive, right? You can come in here, but you don't have to get onto the altar. But until you get on the altar, until the sacrifice is killed on the altar, you cannot go any further. Okay? The altar of sacrifice is where the animals are killed. We could relate that to the cross of Christ. People could walk all the way around the cross of Christ and look at it and see what an amazing thing it is that God did for us and never partake of it. But in true temple worship, you have to go to the altar and sacrifice. Now, the next section is called the holy place. And the interesting thing about the holy place is only priests can go in there, right? And that's where we relate to this Hebrew scripture and also to 1 Peter. Because Otherwise, you would have no ability to enter into the holy place of God, even if your sacrifice had been offered. It would be offered by somebody else for you. But now, in the new covenant, with Jesus being the high priest, the Kohen HaGadol, the high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, king of peace and king of righteousness, we now have access, and Peter says, we've become a royal priesthood. We are priests of God. We can minister before the living God. So there you are, you've offered yourself on the sacrifice. Here I am, Jesus, take me as I am. And he says, okay, I will. Once God takes a sacrifice, you can't take it back, although many of us try to. Everybody would tell you, oh, you know, it's a free gift. Yeah, it was a free gift. God gave it freely. But once you received it, the conditions are, it's not your life anymore. And if they didn't tell you that when you became born again, I'm really sorry, but that's the truth of it. It was an exchange program. His life for yours. He took your scummy old life and gave you his. And now he's systematically working his way through the inner chambers of your life, getting rid of the residual scumminess from your former life. That's the Christian walk. Okay, so there you are, you knelt at the altar and you repented and you're still in the outer court. Now you head toward the holy place. Inside the holy place there are three pieces of furniture, but before we get in there, on the way over you got pride. Pride jumped on you. You were so proud that you were born again and you sinned again. Before you ever got into the holy place, because you are just got training wheels on your bicycle, you're not really that good at it yet. But we know in 1 John that if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And fortunately, blessingly from God, there is a piece of furniture just outside of the holy place called the laver. And the laver was made from mirrors. And when you go to wash yourself in the laver, you get to look at yourself. And the priests had to wash themselves before going into the holy place. They washed two things. They washed their hands and they washed their feet. What they set their hand to do and where they went. And that is a provision that God has for us that we can continually, before we go into his presence, we can ask for forgiveness. And he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrightness. And now we enter into the holy place. And in the holy place there is there is the beginnings of kingdom life. There are three pieces of furniture in there. One of them is the candlestick. It's got seven buds on it where oil is, and it's always lighted. In the kingdom of God, we follow and we walk under the light, the supernatural light of God's Spirit. We no longer use just the light that we have in our life. In other words, sometimes the natural light would be your natural wisdom, your natural understanding, the way we've always done business. The supernatural spiritual light is, you know, a way seems right unto man, but it only leads to death. But God's light says we should go this way. There's a supernatural lighting of your mind and your heart that occurs inside the kingdom. And if you'll wash at the laver, you can live in the holy place. Because not only is there light in there, but there's also a table of bread laid out before God. And it's there for the priests. The priests ate that bread. It was displayed before God, and then it was removed, and that was their food. They ate it. They consumed God's provision for them. Within this supernatural light, they could see where they were going, and the supernatural provision of food was provided for them. And then the next place along the line was an altar of incense. And that was right outside of the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. And it's related to the prayers of the saints. You know, when you're in a right relationship with God, God hears everybody's prayers. He does. And he hears his children's prayers when they're not in right relationship too. But he so clearly hears them. And he gathers them up in a bowl. So that altar of incense sitting before the presence of God, holy smoke, our brother Tommy used to call it, holy smoke going up before God. And that's what it is. Your prayers are like holy smoke before God. And then because of this holy smoke and your blood applied to your account, you can enter into the very presence of the living God. Now let me tell you, I've been a believer for 38 years and I've done a lot of things. I've systematically tried to stamp out things in my life. And the real place that change occurs is in the presence of God. It does not occur because I'm going to stop smoking, I'm going to stop cussing, I'm going to love people, love one another. That happens in the real presence of God, where you enter into the most holy place and the living God enters into you. And in that place of relationship, the high priest is in there waiting for you. He's in there because the scripture says he's in the presence of God where he will be forever. And you can go in there, and often we don't when we should. We don't go in there enough. In fact, a lot of times, many of us hang around the altar of sacrifice, jumping back on the altar like we could do some other thing for God, or maybe it didn't work. And if you remember what we've read in chapter 11, we continue because we believe. It's believing that continues to hold our position. Anybody ever had a whining child? I think that, you know, God is much more patient than us, but he doesn't want his children whining. He wants his children believing. He wants his children standing before him believing that he is who he says he is, and being persuaded that he's able to keep that which we've committed to him against that day. Now, I've talked a bit about eternal security as it's preached being a dangerous and, I believe, incorrect doctrine. But fatherhood is not a dangerous and incorrect doctrine. You're a child of God, and God does not reject his children because they mess up. He spanks them. He corrects them. He adjusts them. But your entrance into the kingdom is not going to be based on some verbal commitment you made once. It's going to be based upon your relationship with the living God. My children are my sons and my daughters because they're my sons and my daughters. And if they mess up, I'm going after them. And I'll do everything I can to see that they stay in a relationship with me. It distresses me greatly. We get around holidays and I start talking about, yeah, Thanksgiving, we're having Thanksgiving. And you guys have a good Thanksgiving? Nah, we don't get together, we kill each other. That grieves me deeply. It does. And yet, the body of Christ, I see that a lot. Yeah, we don't fellowship with those guys. You know, those things are not pleasing to God. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You know, we talked about the new covenant is like the second story of a building. The first story didn't go away. Okay? The first story has not disappeared. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law still exists. It's just not a means to righteousness. It didn't accomplish it. We read in that Hebrew scripture, it didn't change anybody. It was a temporary covering awaiting for the sacrifice that was valid and that could change us. And as we enter in through our temple worship and our hearts are changed and we become conformed into the image of Christ, that righteousness occurs in us. And the fruit of the Spirit begins to grow within us. And we learn how to forgive. And we learn how to hear. And we learn how to walk. And we become genuine representation, a genuine representation of the living God on planet Earth.
Through the law,
through the law, I became aware of my sin. And it was supposed to turn me to a place where I said, God, I can't do this. You know, I've said, and of course this is just my theory, and I know that, you know, it's a little silly, but I believe that when Moses stood up and read the whole law before the people in Deuteronomy 29, I guess it is, whenever that is, toward the end of Deuteronomy, and they said, listen, we don't want to hear God speak to us. Just tell us what we're supposed to do, and we'll do it. Wilbur, no, you won't. What would have happened if they all fell on their faces and said, we can't do that. Help us. Maybe the Messiah would have walked down and said, you're right, you can't do it. I'm going to do it for you. God looked for someone to intervene, and he didn't find anyone, so he did it himself. This is your reasonable or your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your deeds. No, by the renewing of your mind. Why does your mind need to be renewed? It's broken! Remember we talked about the three qualifications of mankind, your three good points. I have it written down in the front of my Bible here someplace, if I can find it, scriptures that I wrote down. Maybe it's in a different Bible. Here it is. Okay. First thing is you have a wicked heart, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart of man is wicked above all things. Secondly, you have a useless mind, Romans 12:2. And Isaiah 64:6, one of my favorites, all your righteousness is as filthy rags. So those are your three good points. A useless mind, a wicked heart, and rags for righteousness. Hallelujah. But, we have the righteousness of Christ, a new mind, and a heart that's been circumcised with a new heart. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What was the first sin? They chose to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and of evil. They chose to use their mind to lead them rather than their heart. This is fundamental stuff. This is the roots. So you get a renewed mind that you can prove what is the will of God and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we're going to stop right here, having plunged into Romans 12, 1 and 2. But that's okay. That's okay. We need to really get this stuff established. It's so Jewish. It's so, the temple worship is gone. That temple worship. It was supplanted and replaced with another one, a true and spiritual. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection chapter, he says, first the natural, then the spiritual. Well, the natural passed away, and the new covenant is the spiritual. And it has the ability to change who you are. We get changed in the presence of God. We start out in faith. We must continue in faith. Okay? Lord God, thanks for your holy word. We pray for continued revelation and understanding so that we can do what you want us to do in these perilous times. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.